Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. Matthew, chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "As some say, John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's an incredibly powerful image of the church that Jesus gave Peter. Just think of it for a moment. The gates of hell. Now, popular images of hell floating around our culture are of Satan's domain, his stronghold. In a way it is, because it's packed full of people he's managed to con into going there. They are the countless millions of people and angels he's persuaded to follow him. But it's not his domain, as if he's ruling. No, it's a prison for him and for those following him, all who have chosen to go there. So here's the church, and it's at the gates, those gates being the door to the prison. This is a prison break. Now, imagine trying to break somebody out of a prison. Hopefully, none of you would actually do that. But imagine it for a moment. All that that would entail. It certainly wouldn't be a walk in a park. Now imagine for a moment trying to break somebody out that wanted to stay, who didn't want to leave. That's not difficult. It's impossible. But Jesus just said the church will do precisely that. And not just any prison, but out of hell itself. Think of what else that image means. Often looking around our world, seeing the persecution the church is under, seeing religious rights being revoked in our own country, we can feel like the church is losing the battle, fighting a losing battle, can't we? We can think that we're just barely holding on here. But that's not what Jesus said. Even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's a church on the offense. That's a church victorious. That's a church preparing the final assault on its final enemy. A glorious image. And picture who that image was given to. A Peter. A man who would see the church start from just 12, nothing special sort of guys. And a man Jesus gave a specific command to. If you remember when Jesus restored Peter to himself after the resurrection, Jesus told him to feed my sheep. It'd be nice to know who Jesus was pointing to when he gave that image of the church. He said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Was he pointing at Peter specifically? Was Jesus pointing at himself? Was he gesturing to all his disciples? We don't know. but he was giving a prophetic image of a victorious church specifically to Peter, a man he would later equip to ensure that it happens. But see, the image isn't yet complete. The church is still here. We have more work to do. And the equipping hasn't stopped either. And thus we have our doctrine that we will look at this morning. The equipping of Christ's church to ensure that it is victorious, and nothing, not even the gates of hell, can prevail against it. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, as you well know, we often come to you poor, weary, distressed, overwhelmed by the trials and tribulations of life. We thank you for the comfort and love you show us, the peace that we find and can only find in you. And Father, we do pray that we would all realize, each and every one of us, that you don't want to stop there. Your goal isn't only to enable us to endure, but to be more than conquerors in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us all to truly see that we can accomplish all things in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us each to have the upbeat, joyous attitude that Jesus has enabled us to have. And we would pray that indeed, your church, scattered all over the world, but unified in your Spirit, would continue to prevail, accomplishing your will, growing, and becoming ever more the glorious image you give of what the bride of Christ should look like. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. With each of these doctrines, I've always covered three areas: what it is, why it's important, and how we can apply this specific one to our lives. And if you can remember back 2 weeks ago, you can see how this one is clearly connected to it. Now, that doctrine was about witnessing, sharing the gospel, and it said, we believe that it is the obligation of the saved to witness by life and word to the truths of the Holy Scriptures, and to seek to proclaim the gospel to all mankind by prayer, giving, and going. Seeking and saving the lost. Well, what's behind the gates of hell? The lost. Those we are to seek and save. So this is specifically talking about the provision God has given us in order to do that. This one says, we believe that God is sovereign in the bestowment of his gifts, and that the gifts of evangelists, pastors, and teachers are sufficient for the perfecting of the saints today. We believe that God does hear and answer the prayer of faith in accord with his word and his will, on behalf of the sick and afflicted. The first phrase of this statement is that God is sovereign in the bestowment of his gifts. Whose church is this? Who runs it? Not me. And hopefully none of you either. It's Jesus' church. He is the one in charge. And let me rephrase that. It's not Jesus' church because it's not a church. The building is just a building. We are Jesus' church. Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Therefore, he is in charge of us, his church. So when we talk about gifts given to us, that's abilities to be used for Jesus in his church. Naturally. He's the one in charge of that too. He is sovereign. What this means is that any local church is going to have a measure of flexibility in what it looks like and what it does. I say that because if you have an individual who, you know, let's say has the gift of tongues, like one of our missionaries, Andrew Semenchek, who I believe speaks in 8 or 9 languages. Well, if your church has such an individual and lives in a city, naturally you're going to find that your church is reaching out to all kinds of people from all kinds of ethnic backgrounds. Imagine if I spoke Spanish flawlessly. Why? We could have a second service, all in Spanish. Would that reach people we don't reach now? Probably not so likely here, but possibly. And once done for long enough, everybody would eventually come to like it and expect it to continue. But what happens when I die? Does that necessarily mean that God's going to automatically and immediately give somebody else the same gift? Not necessarily. Many of the programs and ministries churches do are initially built around people who have a gift to do that. And so naturally, down through the years, we'd expect to see churches look and feel a little different, depending on the gifts of the present members. And this is the big problem with new pastors coming in and changing a church to be what they think it should be. But sorry, the people in that church might not have the same gifts as the last church. And this also means you don't get to choose your gift. It's given to you when you come by to Christ by His determination. And it may not be something you'd initially like or feel comfortable with. I've told some of you this already, but growing up, I would have never dreamed of being a pastor in a million years. Farthest thing from my mind. But God gave me the gift of preaching and teaching, and so here I am anyway. And not resentfully either. This is where Jesus wants me. And whether we initially like it or not, we truly are most satisfied when we are doing what He wants us to do. You have to exercise the gift that He, in His wisdom, decides to give you. The next part reads that the gifts of evangelists, pastors, and teachers are sufficient for the perfecting of the saints today. There's a couple reasons why this statement has to be included. Each gift has a specific purpose, and some gifts given initially to the church no longer have a purpose. For instance, being an apostle. Kind of necessary for Peter and Paul to have that gift. But the church has already been established. A prophecy. From what we can tell, the early church had people that would prophesy just like in the Old Testament. Those who wrote the New Testament wrote prophecy. But see, now we have the Bible. There's no need for farther revelation for the church. The instruction manual is completed. And in 2,000 years, there hasn't been any prophecies added to it. The purpose is gone. So we have to add this in here because there are always false teachers standing up, claiming to have a gift nobody has had in a couple thousand years, and then telling people new things, things that go against the written word of God. But God is sovereign, and He gives the gifts that are necessary. I'll get to a couple more reasons for this here in a minute. And then the last phrase says, we believe that God does hear and answer the prayer of faith in accord with His word and His will on behalf of the sick and afflicted. Just because the purpose of some gifts are in the past and they aren't used anymore doesn't mean that God is dead or doesn't interact with his people. God will speak to you, guide you, let you know his will. It's one of the roles of the Holy Spirit. But if the Holy Spirit convicts me that I shouldn't be watching a certain TV show, that's not a prophecy for the entire church. That's personal direction. Similarly, if God wants you to lay your hands on somebody and pray that they're healed, and they are, that doesn't mean you have the gift of healing. I watched a guy do exactly that. He prayed. The person was immediately made well. It was miraculous. Afterwards, I was talking to him about it, and he said, "Look, God tells us in his word to pray. So I pray. Most often, people aren't healed immediately. And I've caught quite a few people faking it. But God tells us to pray, and when we obey, we do see him work miracles." Now that passage in James down below specifically tells sick Christians to come and have the elders, we call them deacons here, of the church, pray for them. God does do miracles. And thus, people with eyes of faith have turned to God in prayer and seen him do all kinds of miraculous things. Now, once I was out at a cemetery, not here, praying and worshiping God. It started to rain. I prayed and asked God to make it stop because I was really enjoying my time with him and wanted it to continue. It stopped and started raining again as soon as I got back to my car. True story. Does that mean I have the gift of weather alteration? No. A gift is meant to be used regularly, consistently, dependably. Just because God does something unusual doesn't mean you have a gift. But not having the gift doesn't mean that God can't do something unusual. You might not have the gift of evangelism. Those who do use it consistently, and it's obvious. But you might pray and then still find yourself caught up in the middle of a tremendous conversation where you just seem to know everything you'd need to say, and you wind up leading somebody to Christ. Don't assume God has given you a gift he hasn't. But also, don't limit God by assuming he can't use you in a certain way just because he hasn't given you that gift. Now, why is this important? Go ahead and turn to Ephesians 4, listed down below there. It's page 1581 in your pew Bibles. Ephesians chapter 4. The first half of this chapter is talking about spiritual gifts. This is one of a number of passages that list the different gifts. And in this list, you can see there in verse 11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers listed. Now, this certainly isn't exhaustive. There are other lists that name gifts like encouragement, giving, hospitality. But this goes on to say why these gifts are given and how they should work. Verse 13 ends by saying, "To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." What this is saying is that gifts are given so that we would all be more like Jesus. And not just a little more, but a whole lot like Jesus, so that people would see us and see Jesus. Then down in verse 16, it shows how this happens. It says, "From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Picture each one of us as a different part of the human body. Each part is necessary, and only by each part doing what it's supposed to do is the body considered healthy. Or think of a big car engine. Each one of us would be a different part, like this gear here. It's a really big car. An engine's mission is to turn the wheels on the car. The church's mission is to seek and save the lost. But does every part of an engine directly turn the wheels? No, most assist something else in assisting something else in turning the wheels. But if one part of your car fails, it can be catastrophic. I had a literal $2 part go bad on the Toyota Camry I used to have, and the car wouldn't run. Killed it. So imagine this gear here doesn't want to make use of any of its teeth. So it's bald. You think the rest of the engine would feel that? You bet it would. Or let's say it only wants to half-heartedly use its teeth, and so half of them are missing. Certainly one out of two would be good enough, wouldn't it? No. No way. This is what God's saying the church is like. We are each gears in a well-oiled machine. It is a marvelous vehicle that'll blow away anything else on the racetrack. God's given it the ability to do so. He's given us the gifts necessary. But if we don't use them, the car may not even start. Going back to the body analogy, we're going to be a sickly, feeble-looking thing. When the church is not what the church should be, there is a number of results from that. First, people in the church aren't reflecting Christ. So second, people in the church aren't growing in maturity. So third, people in the church aren't receiving the aid they need, and so forth. People outside the church aren't being saved, aren't being drawn to Jesus. So fifth, people become disillusioned with the church and go elsewhere for what they think they need to find satisfaction and fulfillment in life. We were there to direct ourselves to God for those things, to direct others to God for them, but didn't. And so they went to computer games or sports or TV or alcohol or drugs for them. I've been to a lot of churches in the course of my life. Some were healthy and attractive. And when you walked in, it was like coming home. How it felt. Some seemed sick. Not someplace I wanted to stay. And I was actually there to watch one of them close their doors. The difference between the two is that one category was full of Christians following Jesus and using the gifts God gave them. The other category was not. One, the gates of hell couldn't stand against. The other didn't seem like it could get out of bed in the morning. If I was to ask everybody here, if you wanted to be a part of that healthy church or that sick one, I would hope that you all would say, the healthy one. You are the one that decides what it is. Now, sometimes we have to leave a church because it's gone sideways in its doctrine, it's not following Jesus, and thus isn't a good place for us to stay. But most of the time, if we see any sort of a deficiency in our church, whatever church we're a part of, the first question we should ask is, am I using the gifts God has given me to build up this body of believers? Because think of that. If you don't use your gift, people will not be, indeed, can't be, as much like Christ as they should be. Because you weren't using your gift to make them more like Christ. Another effect is that people are going to be leaving the church for someplace else that provides what they need. Historically, cults have always arisen at times when the church was not doing what it should. Nobody using the gift of teaching, leaving and giving heed to false teaching. No hospitality, leaving for a cult that really supplied that. Looking at different times and places, cults have mushroomed. It's always where Christians weren't using their gifts, and these cults specialized in supplying at least a good imitation. We need to give heed to this doctrine and use our gifts to build one another up so that the church can really be that unstoppable gates of hell crushing force that Christ has enabled it to be. Which brings us to our last point. How can we apply this doctrine to our lives? Now, it's really simple. Discover the gifts God has given you and use them. Romans 12:6 says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Now, if you're like me and were saved at a young age, discovering your gift might be kind of difficult. Now, see, we're not talking about a natural talent given to us by our genetic heritage. It's a gift, a talent given to us when we come to Christ. Well, being saved early, you don't even know what you are naturally made to do yet, much less called in Christ to do. It'll take time and effort to try new things, sort out the difference, and find out what is truly your gift. If I've never offered to preach or teach a Sunday school class, I'd never know I had those gifts and wouldn't be here today. You have to be willing to try and to put forth effort, but you will know when you find it. Now, if saved later in life, you'll all of a sudden find yourself able to do something you weren't before. Perhaps you were an angry, bitter person, and now find yourself noticing the good in everybody and compelled to commend people and uplift and encourage them. Perhaps you were very greedy, tight-fisted with whatever you could glob onto. And now you find yourself enjoying being generous and giving to those in need and to the cause of Christ. That clear difference would be a sign to you that perhaps this is a gift God has given me to use in His church. Whatever the case, I want to bring your attention back to the first phrase up there. God is sovereign. Don't mistakenly feel like you're going to blow it by never discovering the gift that God gave you to use. God is sovereign. He has given you a gift. He intends you to use that gift. I think it's safe to say He's going to make it clear to you what it is. And so here's the point. If you are submissively and joyfully following Jesus, obedient to His will, you will find yourself using your gifts to build up the church. If you are being disobedient or complacently uninvolved in the church, never doing anything to build up your fellow believers, then you already know there's a problem, don't you? In Ephesians 1:19, it says that God wants us to know the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. The same power that God the Father showed God the Son when He raised Him from the dead. Now that's power. Limitless power. Power beyond our ability to comprehend or even appreciate. That's gate-crushing power. But the power of the gasoline in the engine won't do any good if the gears don't want to use their teeth. Don't be like that. It doesn't matter who you are, how long you've been saved, whether you're really young or really old. God has given you a gift. Use it joyously. Courageously, confidently, for His glory. And we'll all see those gates of hell come crashing down.